Typically in our evening services, we preach consecutively through Old Testament books. We spent 67 sermons on Genesis, 71 more on Exodus, 30 on Daniel, 8 on Jonah, many others. Periodically, we interrupt, very periodically these days, to preach a doctrinal series. In the early days of my ministry here, from the year 2000 to 2007, we did a doctrinal series in the evenings of 231 sermons on the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 33 central doctrines of our faith. And then, at a later point, we did 28 sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Later, 8 sermons on the atonement. But it's rare these days that we do a doctrinal series. Tonight, I want to begin a study in systematic theology on the doctrine of angels. Now, for hundreds of years, I want to explain what I mean by that term, systematic theology. For hundreds of years, systematic theology has been studied by serious Bible students, especially college and seminary students. And by systematic theology, we mean attempting to ascertain everything the Bible says on an important subject, then organize it in a coherent fashion, which is why it's called systematic theology. And systematic theology has been organized into and studied in 10 divisions. If you've gone to a Baptist seminary or a Roman Catholic seminary or a Presbyterian seminary, you will study systematic theology in the following 10 areas. Everybody follows this order. First, bibliology, the doctrine of Scripture. Second, theology proper, which is the study of God. Third, angelology, the study of angels. We have never touched this in 24 years at Woodruff Road. And so it's about time. The fourth doctrine is anthropology, the doctrine of man, his creation, his nature. Fifth, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. The sixth, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Seventh, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his person and work. Eighth, pneumatology. This is the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The ninth, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And tenth, eschatology, the study of last things. And what you will notice is we have looked in depth at each of those other 9 doctrines, and we've omitted this one, angelology. And so I don't know if I owe you an apology or just to be quiet and get to teaching on it. But if we were to take the time, I could demonstrate that each of these 10 categories of systematic theology has been afflicted by doctrinal error. Each of the 10. Even heresy. And that's certainly the case with angelology. Even in the first century, the church had to combat errors in the doctrine of angels. For example, the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the day, denied the very existence of angels. We read that in Acts chapter 23:8. In a narrative passage, it's just stated as a sort of a bypass. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. On the other end of the spectrum were those in the first century who taught not only did they believe in angels, but they taught that angels were superior to Christ. And so what we've always had from the first century on is you've had the extremes, the heresies, the doctrinal errors on both ends. And so one of the things I'm going to try to do in 5 Sunday nights, and yes, we gave you a bit of a soft grand opening last Sunday morning as we talked about angels from our text in 2 Peter, but I want to spend 5 sermons pointing to our confessional doctrine. We pointed that out last week, that our larger catechism in very tight compass speaks to this in the larger catechism. So tonight I want to make about a dozen or so assertions to lay some groundwork concerning angels. And so if you're taking notes, you can go ahead. We will try to make a dozen assertions. We'll try to root those in Scripture. And what we will do is we will end up in the last couple of weeks looking at the relationship of the believer to the fallen angels. Well, first observation, assertion number one. And this is what Pastor Anderson just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is better than the angels. There seem to be those folks who are fixated on angels. You go into their house and they have the statues and the pictures and they want to talk about that. And rarely the name of Jesus crosses their lips, but they sure do like to speculate and talk about angels. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, that is the passage that Pastor Anderson read and you're hearing a moment ago, is the longest biblical text devoted to the angels. And the author's intent in the longest text about angels, the author's intent is very focused. It is to show the superiority of Jesus to angels. The arguments go like this. If you're looking at Hebrews 1, look at verse 4. There, the author is making the point that Jesus has a greater inheritance than the angels. When he says, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And then in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, the author asserts that Jesus is the eternal Son. When he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then in verse 6, this is really the capstone of the writer of Hebrews' argument, the angels are required to worship Christ. When he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Then again in verse 13, and the author of Hebrews is building this huge case so that by the end of Hebrews 1, nobody can ever say again that an angel is greater than Jesus. In verse 13, he makes the case, none of the angels were ever exalted to the right hand of the Father. When he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And then, if you go on over to chapter 2 of Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8, the writer of Hebrews continues on by saying, the worlds are not subject to angels, but to Jesus. So the first assertion we would make right out of the chute when we develop our angelology is, get any idea out of your mind that somehow the angels are co-equal to Jesus or deserve worship. More on that in just a moment. Second assertion, angels are personal beings. Angels are distinct from the triune God and they've not existed eternally. They were created. Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9:6 says, you alone are the Lord. You made heaven, the heaven of heaven, with all their hosts. Speaking of the angels. God created at a point in history a realm of personal beings besides humans. This isn't a matter of speculation or conjecture, but of clear revelation. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1:16 and begin to get this terminology settled in your mind because so many believers are foggy on what Paul means by these terms. He's talking about angels. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. What Paul is describing there when he speaks of thrones or dominions, principalities and powers, he's speaking of holy and evil angels. Paul goes on to add, all things were created through him and for him. Now notice that Paul describes the angels as created past tense. In other words, God is not continually updating and creating new angels, but their existence and number were firmly fixed at the beginning. Angels are personal being, not impersonal forces. They're not just imaginary friends. They can do things like open prison doors. Think about Peter in Acts 12, verse 23, when he's on death row and an angel comes and opens the door for him. Or think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who we are told are struck dead by angels. And so angels have all the qualities and actions that characterize persons. Think of some of these character traits. They have personal names. We'll meet some of them momentarily. They can do things like rejoice. Impersonal forces can't rejoice. We're told, for example, in Luke 15:10, that there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. They have desires. We're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that after speaking about preaching the gospel, Peter writes, these are things which the angels desire to look into. Those are the kind of desires the holy angels have. They want to know more about the gospel. They worship. That's the most frequent assertion made about the angels over and over again, is they're worshipers. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:6, let all the angels of God worship him. They have movement. They come and they go. So, for example, we read this morning in Genesis 19 that the two angels came to Sodom in the morning. In the evening, they left. They come and go. They have movement. The angels speak. We're told in Luke 1, verse 13, the angel said to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. They, like humans, are not omnipresent. They are in one place at a time. They move from place to place. For example, we're told after the temptation of Christ by the evil one in the wilderness in Matthew 4:11, they came and they ministered to Jesus. Now, a fascinating thing about their pronouns, because pronouns are all the rage these days. I don't trust anybody who puts their pronouns in an email, by the way. So if you send me an email that has pronouns in, I'll probably delete it and think you're crazy. But so the angels refer to themselves. They have pronouns. They refer to themselves in the first person. For example, in Luke 1, we'll read these words. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you. Now, let me indulge my inner smart aleck for just a moment. There are occasions in Scripture where angels refer to themselves by pronouns we and us, except these are the fallen angels. These are demons. So, for example, we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 9, my name is Legion, for we are many. The fallen angels like pronouns. They like the plural pronoun. So whenever you hear an individual demanding to be called by plural pronouns, just remember who used this terminology. The angels are creatures. They were created at a point in time. Remember, Psalm 148 verse 5 says, He commanded and they were created. Each angel is a direct creation. They didn't descend from an original pair as we did. They don't procreate, we'll see in a moment, as we do. Angels are different from God in that they're created and do not have divine attributes. And they're different from men in that they are pure spirits. They are not people, and I'll say this over and over again. I really want to correct you on your ability to minister to people who are hurting. This has brought me such pain, and it's brought more pain to the people who should be the objects of comfort. I've stood in this room and had people who have lost a loved one, sometimes a child. And a well-meaning person comes up to them and says, well, your baby is in heaven now and they are an angel. My friend, that is the craziest thing you could say tonight, because that brings no comfort to anyone and it's heresy. Angels will always be angels and people will always be people. So there's nothing comforting about that. Please just remove that out of your comforting lexicon. Nobody who dies turns into an angel. You don't skip species. A third assertion about angels. Look at Hebrews 1:14. I want you to see what Hebrews says about angels. This is defining what an angel is. Hebrews 1:14 tells us, speaking of angels, that angels are spirits. And I want to unpack that in some measure. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the fact that they are spirits means they don't have a body. They're incorporeal. They're invisible. This is why Paul can speak about them in this way when he says, by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Angels are immaterial. They're not composed of flesh and bones. And since a spirit doesn't take up any room, they can be present in large numbers in one place at the same time. An example is the Gadarene demoniac. Just cited him a moment ago from Mark chapter 5, who had hundreds of fallen angels inhabiting his body. You remember when Jesus asked him what his name was, he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. That was the fallen angels who were indwelling him, but he could have had a million angels because a spirit takes up no room. Being pure spirits, angels have no permanent bodily form. Periodically, very, very infrequently, they assume a very temporary shape. This is called an angelophany. That's a word you can try out on people at work tomorrow. it will get their attention. We often talk about theophanies when the Lord Jesus Christ takes on a temporary manifestation for just a moment. It's an appearing, a manifestation, temporary of God. An angelophany is the same thing. And this angelophany can be seen by men. Think of Genesis 19, where the two angels we just spoke of this morning visited Abraham. And they were sufficiently real-looking enough in this angelophany that the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah lusted after them. By the way, every time in Scripture that angels appear and they take on some appearance, the same thing happens. Emotional agitation, fear, and fainting. And so all attempts that artists make or precious moments make to domesticate angels, I'm going to struggle with you all evening long and say, don't domesticate angels. They are fearsome beings. There are several things that add to their fearsomeness that we're going to explore in just a moment. A fourth assertion. How many angels are there? Some numerics concerning angels. And again, sticking strictly with what the Bible says. We're told, for example, at Jesus' birth that a multitude announced Jesus' birth in Luke 2. We're told that God is the Lord of hosts. That's the title for the angelic armies in Psalm 46, meaning that God is ahead over a vast army of angels. Jesus refers in Matthew 26 when he says, don't you think I could call and I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels? 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Many, it seems, according to Revelation 4 and 5, when we're shown the throne scenes, many never leave the throne of God. Now, regardless of however many there are, their number is fixed, for they don't procreate and they don't die. You remember that Jesus says of us, you and I, that in the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but we will be like the angels of God in heaven. No marriage, no procreation. Revelation 5, another one of the throne scenes, says myriads of angels. In Daniel 7, another throne scene says thousands and thousands, myriads upon myriads. And so I didn't really answer the question, how many angels are there? I've just told you everything the Bible says about numerics. A lot. A fifth assertion, and you'll want to pick up your dentures in a moment. All angels are male. There's absolutely zero biblical evidence of female angels. Every angel who is mentioned, hinted at, is stated to be a male. Since they are all male, they don't marry. That would be homosexual marriage. Nor do they reproduce. Knowing that the angels are male, it's fascinating that contemporary art usually pictures them as soft and effeminate. Don't fall for it. The sixth assertion, and I have to say this quickly as a follow-on to five, angels are warriors. They're fearsome beings. Although angels, Michael and Gabriel come to mind, show up as individuals, more often they show up as the hosts of the Lord. The term host, of course, means the armies of the Lord. So think of some of the ways Scripture asserts this. Whenever you see the word host, it means fighting men, armies. Psalm 148 says, praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Or when Jesus was born, you remember who appeared in the sky? We read in Luke 2, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Now, I want you to get this correct. This multitude of the heavenly host, these are armies of males. This is not a soprano singing boy choir, but a bass singing military unit in the skies. You remember in 2 Kings 6, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, military gear, all around Elisha. And you want these angels to be fearsome males, because they have to fight. We're told in Revelation 12, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. They didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil. So put aside all notions of angels that are soft and chubby and pink and effeminate. Think more along the lines of SEAL Team 6. Seventh assertion. And this adds to the military notion. Angels are organized into ranks. As the servants of God who orders all things, whatsoever comes to pass, would you expect His servants to be disorganized? We're told of archangels, cherubim, mentioned frequently, seraphim, mentioned only once in Isaiah 6, but given no rankings. The only angels that are named in Scripture, and this will shock you, there's just two. Michael, who's called in Daniel chapter 10, one of the chief princes. In Jude 9, he's called the archangel. He's called the leader of the angelic host in their war against Satan in Revelation 12. Anything beyond that, speculation. The second angel who we know by name is Gabriel. His name means Mighty One of God. He's mentioned in Daniel 9 and Luke 1. In each appearance, Gabriel has a specific function. He communicates or interprets divine revelation concerning God's kingdom purposes. But it seems as though, and we're going to dig into this in weeks 4 and 5, it seems as though the fallen angels have a tight organizational structure with princes over regions. You read that in Daniel chapter 10, where you have demonic princes over the region of Persia, for example, controlling and managing the undermining of the kingdom of God in that territory. And such demonic hosts seem to be focused on controlling earthly politics, earthly kings, earthly nations. I've often thought there are particularly powerful demonic forces at work in certain regions of the world. Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Mecca, Saudi Arabia. San Francisco. Paul calls them principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. The evil one, since he's a great mimic, operates like God. He has a plan, has tactics, has a cosmic agenda. He just doesn't have the sovereignty to carry his plan out completely. Because remember from Job chapter 1, the powers of Satan are never allowed to go beyond limits given by God. An eighth assertion about angels. Remember, we're just laying groundwork here tonight. Some of the many assertions Scripture teaches. Eight, angels have power, but they're not omnipotent. They're not God. They don't have his attributes. They have power. That's why Psalm 103:20 says angels excel in strength. So here's some of the things they can do. And then in a moment, I'm going to tell you some of the things they can't do. A couple of them we saw this morning in Genesis 19 can blind an angry mob of sexual deviants. One of them we see with Peter in prison. One of them is so powerful, he can release a prisoner from chains, guards in prison. They're so powerful that they can come with Jesus at the end of the age, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, and destroy the world in flaming fire. They're so powerful that their faces, and I'm speaking of spirits here, we're told in Matthew 28 that an angel's face is like lightning. When people came to the tomb, the empty tomb, we're told that in Matthew 28, 3 and 4, that the angel who guarded the tomb, his face was like lightning. We're told the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They're so powerful that a visit from one of them fills men with fear. You'll remember Zacharias when the one angel came to him and we're told these words. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. That's what you do when you're in the presence of power. You are afraid. But there are things that are very important to assert that angels cannot do. They don't have all power. First of all, they cannot create ex nihilo, out of nothing. Only Jehovah is able to create anything. No one else can create. Another thing they cannot do, and you should every night thank God for this, is the fallen angels, though they are powerful, though they can wreak havoc, they cannot separate God's elect people from His love, according to Romans 8. They'll try, but they cannot separate His elect people from His love. A ninth assertion, and I want to focus in a little bit more. Angels have specific ministries. They're not just flying about in the heavens looking for something to do. They have specific ministries. We'll delve in tonight more about their ministries to God, and next week more about their ministries to the redeemed. What is their ministry? Let me point out four ways they minister to God. The first is, and this is their focus and their delight, they worship. They render ceaseless praise. You remember that great picture that we have from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried to another." So here's angelic conversation in the presence of the Lord. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we're told in that moment, the post of the door to the throne room of heaven begins to shake at the voice of him who cried out. Just the voice of a heavenly angel in worship causes the throne room to shake and the room to be filled with smoke. And so, my friends, if you're worshiping like an angel does, the doorpost of this room should shake. Our praise should be more like a roar than a whisper. I've preached in too many churches where I could take a good nap during the singing. Our praise should be mighty. The angels worship loud, ceaseless praise. You remember this key word in Revelation chapter 5, where John writes, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Now, second thing, the way that angels minister is they execute God's judgments. When Adam and Eve are banished from the garden after their sin, Genesis 3 tells us it was angels with flaming swords who kept them from returning. When proud Herod is eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12, it's angels who administer the curse upon him. We're told that when Jesus returns in judgment in Matthew 25, he'll be accompanied by all the holy angels. A third task, a third way that angels minister, is they ministered to Christ. This was the focus, it seems, almost of their being. They ministered to Christ during his incarnation. His conception was announced by an angel. His birth was announced by angels. He was tempted by a fallen angel at the beginning of his public ministry. He was ministered to by angels after the temptation. His teaching is filled with references to angelic beings. Nobody in Scripture talks more about angels than Jesus. He experienced the ministry of angels in Gethsemane just before his arrest. We're told that he could have appealed to 12 legions of angels. They were present at his tomb following the resurrection, and they were present at his ascension. It seems as though he was shadowed constantly by angels. A fourth way the angels minister: they're the Lord's messengers. For you know the word angel means simply messenger. They don't speak for themselves. And so we see the angels coming and bringing messages to Daniel and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and Paul and John. Now that the scriptures are complete, and I'll go ahead and answer the question you're thinking. Oh, so Carl, should I be expecting a message from an angel tonight? No. Now that the scriptures are complete and God has ceased to give new special revelation, you should not look for angelic messages. Indeed, you should beware that fallen angel Satan, who will appear as an angel of light, will attempt to deceive you. A tenth assertion about angels: angels have knowledge, but they're not omniscient. Again, only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. And so let me point out some things angels don't know. They don't know the hearts of men. That's reserved for God alone. We're told that in Jeremiah 17:9. They don't know the hour of Christ's return. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He said, "Of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And they didn't even always comprehend what they revealed. Remember what is said in 1 Peter 1:12. That they were revealers of many aspects of the doctrine of salvation, but we're told these were things which angels desired to look into more deeply. They were faithful messengers, but they didn't even understand the scope and the magnitude of the covenant of grace. 11th assertion: Angels are not to be worshipped or addressed in prayer. The Roman Catholic Church teaches its people to worship angels. This is the newest copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on page 90. Assertion number 352 says, the Church must venerate and worship the angels. This is one of the stark differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics. There's a small problem with this. The angels will have none of it. Look in your Bible at Revelation 22. And the next time you're speaking to your Roman Catholic friend, and they bring this up, that they pray to the saints and worship the angels, look at Revelation 22. And I want you to notice what happens when somebody tries to worship an angel. In Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle John, Revelation 22, 8 and 9, I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. The angels will have none of it. And so if you've ever been tempted, maybe you grew up in a tradition that taught you to do that, tonight can be your liberation. Get free from that. The angels will not receive your worship. It's a pointless exercise. In fact, Hebrews 1:6 makes it clear that the angels themselves are commanded to worship another, namely Jesus. A 12th assertion. All angels are of two moral orders or categories. Some angels sinned and fell. One of the most important truths, biblical truths, the believer must know is that there are reprobate angels, fallen angels, and there are elect angels, the holy angels. Old Testament scripture, we looked at this last Sunday morning, but I want you to look at it again because you must see the launching pad of everything we know about the fall of the wicked angels. Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following. This is the graphic description of the fall of the reprobate angels. And you're going to ask me questions like, why? I have no idea. Let's be content with what Scripture reveals to us. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following. The prophet Isaiah writes, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What you have there in Isaiah 14 is you have a soundtrack of what Lucifer said as he was seeking to exalt himself above the triune God and as he was falling. There's one other text, and when you know these, then you know the entire corpus of the genesis, the root of Satan's fall. It's Ezekiel 28. And again, once you know these two texts, you're completely up to speed. Ezekiel 28, verse 15 and following. The prophet says, Ezekiel 28, 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. The original sin of the leading angel, Lucifer, was pride. You see it in Isaiah 14 when we hear straight from his mouth, I will exalt my throne above that of the Lord. I will be like the Most High. Then it's told to us again in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, your heart was lifted up. And so because of that fall, for now and forever, there are two orders of angels, elect and holy and fallen. Evidently, after the rebellion and fall of Satan and his host, all angels were confirmed in their moral state. God preserves the elect and holy angels and will not redeem the evil ones. Why do we deny the possibility of redemption for our fallen angelic beings? Well, first of all, there's no record of such in Scripture. Scripture nowhere says anything about a plan of redemption for the fallen angels. Second, there is no record in Scripture of demonic repentance, ever. Therefore, we must maintain the permanent antithesis between the holy angels, those confirmed in righteousness, and the demons, forever fallen. And then the reason why we deny the possibility of redemption for fallen angels is the impact of the cross on demons is always pictured as judgment, never salvation. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of justification, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, regeneration being true of any angelic being. So in closing, a couple of practical exhortations. Again, we will attempt to spread this out over 5 weeks. The first is, I said it before, but I want to say it to you again in case you were asleep then. I'll say this to you as members of the congregation, those who have a responsibility to comfort one another, to speak words of wisdom to one another, to remind one another of true comfort and the promises of God. There are all kinds of opportunities in the life of the congregation. We bury several people a year. And I have heard this so many times, I thought, this is my shot to correct it this one time. Do not comfort somebody by saying, your husband, your wife, your child is now an angel. Maintain the creator-creature distinction and the angel-human distinction. Those may be a couple of the most important distinctions to maintain in theology. The creator-creature distinction and the angel-human distinction. Another thing you should pick up on, and we'll talk about this more next week, but one of the things that is so delightful to study is what joy the angels take in serving the lowliest of all of God's people. Hebrews 1:14, I quoted it a moment ago, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Are they not all, speaking of angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" It doesn't matter if a lowly, impoverished, illiterate Christian is in Pakistan. The angels delight to abase themselves to minister to the lowest. What we can learn from them. Do you only say, I can only minister to those who live in my zip code, who drive a certain kind of car, who live in a certain kind of house? The angels rebuke us because they will minister to the lowliest. In fact, they are spirits sent forth to minister to them. And then if there's one powerful lesson we must learn over and over again from the holy angels, it is their zeal for the worship of God. I tremble so often at how nonchalant, how passive many confessing believers are in the public worship of God, having little to no passion for the worship of God. The angels are meant to be our models and our tutors. They model fervency in worship and eagerness for praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, which tells us all that we are to know, not only about you, our Creator, us as your creatures, and also about the angels, both fallen and elect. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight we would have a deep satisfaction, a contentment in what you have revealed, and we would not have an idle curiosity that seeks to look beyond what you have revealed. And by teaching us this over the next few weeks, that we would grow in our maturity in Christ, and we would grow in our love for you. We pray.